Good to have you with us this morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. At the beginning of this year, as is our custom, our elders chose a theme of emphasis that we try to revisit throughout the year, usually on the first Sunday of every month, maybe some other occasional lessons. We try and say something along this theme, drawn from a passage of Scripture, as we have done for the last several years. The theme selected for this year has to do with evangelism. It's from the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And several times this year we've talked about various aspects of the importance of evangelism and what God wants us to be doing in terms of sharing the gospel with other people. That doesn't necessarily mean that I've got to go to some foreign country where I don't speak the language in order to be able to do that. There's lots of people that you and I can share the gospel with right here. One of the first observations we made this year about evangelism is that it's really easy to talk about evangelism and kind of get excited about it and talk about the undeniable need to share the gospel with people around us and to be thinking about people that we need to be sharing the gospel with and to get kind of fired up about that. Sometimes churches will launch a program of evangelism and everybody gets all excited about that and it goes along for a few weeks and then the enthusiasm just kind of starts to fall off because we're not really getting the results that we had hoped we would get. And before long, even people who are really capable teachers of the Word, people who are good at arranging for others to have the opportunity to hear the gospel, just lose their enthusiasm. Maybe even quit altogether. There are a lot of reasons for that. We've talked this year about some of the obstacles to evangelism that threaten to discourage us. What I want to do this morning is take a different approach to that and just talk about some simple perspectives from a handful of passages in Scripture that I hope can keep us encouraged about sharing the gospel with others and keep us from experiencing those times when we get kind of down and depressed and lose our enthusiasm for trying to share the good news of Christ with the world around us. We're going to look at some passages and just draw some very basic, simple perspectives from them that I hope can help us. We're talking about going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And this morning we're going to talk about perspectives for success. We will be successful in evangelism if we remember some of these things that we're talking about this morning. This is not an exhaustive list. There's a lot more. You'll probably be able to think of some other things as we go along. That's great. I want to get us thinking about these things. But first of all, I want you to think about something that Jesus expresses in the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. It's a well-known statement. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or what if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? A lot of wonderful applications to be made from that. But I want you to focus especially on those first couple of verses in that section, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. I want to suggest that one of the first things we need to always have in mind as we are preaching and teaching the gospel is that we are working along with God, that God's providence is at work. In nearly every example of conversion in the book of Acts, we read about God working in some way to create the opportunity for the person to hear the gospel. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Philip was directed to go down to the road toward Gaza where he would meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And he got the chance to preach and teach to him, and the eunuch became a Christian. In Acts chapter 9, God saw to it that Saul of Tarsus and a disciple named Ananias were brought together, and Saul was baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 10, God saw to it that the household of Cornelius would have the chance to hear the gospel from the Apostle Peter, with the end result that Cornelius and his family became Christians. The evangelization of Europe started with the conversion of Lydia and the jailer in the town of Philippi, and that occurred after Paul had a vision in which a man from Macedonia was saying, "Come over and help us." Now, granted, you may recognize that there was miraculous involvement in many of those particular circumstances. But I think they illustrate a principle that we should take comfort from. And that principle is that the Lord, who knows men's hearts, who knows those who are seeking the truth, who are seeking to know Him, will see to it that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are, in the words of Matthew 7, asking and seeking and knocking, will have the opportunity to have that door opened. That if a person is seeking God, they will be given the opportunity to hear the gospel that can provide them with a relationship with God. That's where God's providence comes in. When the Lord knows that there are people who would be receptive to the gospel, He will open doors to give those who are seeking the truth the opportunity to hear the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, for example, Paul heard from the Lord when he was about to start preaching in the city of Corinth, and God told him, "I have many people in this city." Now think about that. There weren't any Christians yet in the city of Corinth. The gospel had never been proclaimed there. And yet God assured Paul there were people in Corinth who were going to be receptive to the gospel. God knows those who are seeking Him. And He will open doors of opportunity for us as a result. That may not happen immediately, but I'm persuaded that if there is somebody out there who is asking and seeking and knocking in search of the truth, God will see to it in His providence that at some point in that person's life, they will have the opportunity to be taught the gospel. We can't always figure out, we can't ever figure out in advance how that's going to happen. And we often talk about the fact that providence is a very, very difficult thing to discern in the moment, and we need to be careful about that. But I'm encouraged to know that we are not alone in our efforts to reach the lost with Christ. That we are, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 3, God's fellow workers. One of the things that is involved in that is God's providence. But since we're talking about God's providence, that means that just as God will open doors for people to hear the gospel, it means He's going to open doors for His servants who are ready to share the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, as he brought that letter to a close, wrote about an open door of opportunity that prompted him to remain a little longer in the city of Ephesus. In the 2 Corinthian letter, he wrote of another occasion where there was an open door, but the circumstances prevented him from being able to take advantage of it. To the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3 and verse 8, we learn from Jesus' words to them that God opens doors for people that He can use. He said, "Behold, I set before you a door, an open door that no one can shut, an opportunity." I don't know exactly what that opportunity for the church there was. I believe the point is this regarding evangelism. If I want to be a person who God uses in His providence to reach people who are seeking the truth, that means I've got to prepare myself for that. That means I've got to study. I've got to work on developing my abilities, whatever they may be, to share the gospel. And my ability may be nothing more than finding people who are prospects and getting them connected with somebody who can teach them. That's great. I need to look for those opportunities. And when they come my way, I need to be ready to jump on. If I want God to use me in evangelism, I need to be ready to be used. And that principle applies, by the way, not only to us as individuals, but also to our congregational approach to evangelism. As individuals, we must prepare in every way that we can to lead people to Christ, to be able to teach or to lead them to people who are able to teach them. That also means that as a congregation, we need to make sure that we are in a position to be used by God to nurture people who are responding to the gospel. I don't know, because I don't have a special insight into this, but I often wonder if a congregation is not given many opportunities to share the gospel and doesn't see a lot of results in evangelism, because God knows that that is not the kind of congregation that is in a position to nurture and encourage and strengthen people who are babes in Christ, as the New Testament would express it. God knows instead that that congregation might be a disappointment and a discouragement to them. I don't know that for sure, but I wonder. We need to make sure that we are the kind of people who will be encouraging, who will be in a position to teach and to train new converts, that we will be in a state of mind to help them when they stumble, to help them unlearn the things they need to unlearn and overcome the baggage and the misconceptions that they might have. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of the work of evangelism that we forget about doing after the person comes up out of the waters of baptism. Our work in teaching is not done. And if we would benefit from the providence of God in evangelism, if we would as a congregation be His fellow workers, we need to be prepared to do that work. If we will prepare ourselves to be useful to the Lord, I believe that His providence will open doors of opportunity for us to share the gospel. And in that thought, there is a reminder that we are not alone in our efforts to teach and proclaim the good news. I know that sometimes it feels that way. One of the difficulties of being a gospel preacher is sometimes you forget in the day-to-day interactions with people and the day-to-day work of studying, you forget that you're not the only one involved in this work. That goes for every single one of us. Not just the guy who stands up here every Sunday proclaiming a message from the Word of God, but the student who takes the opportunity to talk to a couple of classmates about his or her faith and convictions, or why you're not going to get involved in certain kinds of activities, or why you do certain things. You realize that when you do that, you are not alone in that. God is supporting you in that. Or when you talk to a coworker or a family member, the same thing goes. God's providence is at work. If we will remember that, it will help us not to give up. It will help us to be successful in evangelism. We also need to remember that prayer is essential. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, if you would. Speaking of open doors, at the end of the Colossian, or toward the end of the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul asks the Colossians, pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Here's the Apostle Paul asking this group of Christians at Colossae, pray for us that God would open up an opportunity for us to share the gospel. An open door for the Word is how he expresses it. If the providence of God is indeed at work in our evangelism, and it involves not only those who are seeking the truth, but those who are ready to proclaim the truth, then it ought to be easy to see that we ought to be praying about that. In the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you may recall from reading about that story that it was Cornelius' prayers that prompted God to take notice and so pay Cornelius an angelic visit and instruct him about what he needed to do in sending for Peter. He said, he will come and he will tell you words by which you will be saved, you and your household. Cornelius' prayers got God's attention. And when God spoke to Peter in a vision, a little later in that chapter, it was a man given to prayer, Peter, because it was when Peter had gone up to the rooftop to pray that took place, chapter 10 and verse 9. I get the impression sometimes that in our efforts to talk about evangelism and prepare for evangelism, certainly in sometimes in the way we go about, you know, having a weekend series or something of that nature about church growth and about evangelism, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But sometimes it ends up feeling like a sales seminar. And we learn to take approaches that are not a whole lot different from a typical sales pitch. Now, there may be tactics and approaches that can be learned from that might be helpful. But sometimes it's almost as if we think, if I just follow the right procedure and say just the right words and hit this at just the right opportunity and bam, hit them with that argument right here and wait for this response. Yeah, I woke some of you up. Sorry about that. And then do this, that boom, we will not be able to get them into the baptistry fast enough if I just follow this procedure and do this. And people, you know, we have a checklist. Sometimes I've sat through lessons on evangelism that come across pretty much this way. It's all about closing the sale. And then I go to talk to somebody and I can't close the sale. And I feel like I failed. Did I do any praying about it? Sometimes prayer is not stressed a lot in books about how to do evangelism or sermons about how to do evangelism. But I read a lot about prayer with regard to evangelism in the New Testament. Here's Paul asking the Colossians, pray for us that God would open unto us a door for the Word. One preacher said he likes to think of prayer as a catalyst in evangelism that starts the process of God's providence bringing together the lost but seeking soul with the prepared servant of God who is ready to teach that person. When I have prepared myself to be useful to God, I need to diligently pray, Lord, open up a door of opportunity for me. Like the song says, lead me to some soul today. I believe that if we will do that, we will get those opportunities. And I fear that sometimes we don't pray for those opportunities because deep down we're a little afraid of them and don't really want them. Perish the thought. Prayer needs to be a part of our evangelism. We need to be praying for opportunities. We need to be praying for the courage to seize those opportunities and for the wisdom to know what to say, the skill and the ability to present the gospel in the way. Even Paul, you notice there in Colossians 4, was asking for that as well. Let's consider a couple of other things. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is the next passage I'd like you to think about. For a couple of other perspectives. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the inspired writer says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of both soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a marvelous description of the power of the Word of God. The same Word that spoke into existence the created order. The same Word by which God spoke through the prophets about things that would come to pass sometimes hundreds of years later. That same Word given now, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, as God has spoken through His Son, is still powerful. It has always been capable of influencing people, of accomplishing its intended purpose. God said in Isaiah chapter 55, my word will not return to me empty or void. It is alive and powerful. What does that mean? It means I need to remember that the power that is in evangelism is not in me, but in the Word. I know that's something we've emphasized quite a bit this year, so I just want to spend a moment on that point. But I think it is so important because I think this is very often where we go wrong in evangelism. And I think that I've got to say just the right things in just the right way and make just the right argument here and have just the right tone of voice and facial expression here. And if the person doesn't respond to the gospel, then it's my fault. And on the flip side, if the person does respond to the gospel, then I can go around bragging about how many people I have converted to Christ. No. The gospel did the work. The gospel is where the power is. The power is to borrow Jesus' illustration, in the seed. The parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 illustrates that principle. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus pictures a man scattering seed, going out to sow seed for his crops. And he says the seed is the Word. That's the Word of God. And here's this man going out broadcasting it everywhere. And in some of the kinds of ground that it landed on, that seed started to grow. Did the farmer cause that to happen? No. It was inherent in the seed that he sowed. And so it is when I preach the gospel, when I teach the gospel. The power is in the Word, not in me. If people are going to be converted to Christ, it's not going to be because of smooth speech or fancy presentations. That is not to say that we can't use the very best techniques we can come up with to try and communicate the gospel. But we got to be communicating the gospel first and foremost. Sometimes that is just as simple as opening up the Bible, sitting there with someone and looking at a passage and talking about it. It doesn't necessarily involve PowerPoint or slick speech, or communication principles that I learned in some book or other. The power is in the Word. The power is in the seed. And that points to another perspective for success that's very closely related to that. In that parable in Luke chapter 8, the seed landed on four different kinds of ground. Some of the seed landed on the side of the road, where the earth was hard and compacted and the seed couldn't even penetrate to even begin to take root. The birds of the air just came and ate it. Some of the seed landed among thorns, where there was some soil, but the seed tried to grow and the thorns, the weeds, choked it out as it tried to grow. Some of the seed landed on rocky ground where the soil was really not deep enough to support the growing plant, and so it tried to grow, but the sun came out and parched it, and it wasn't able to grow. And some of the seed landed on good, fertile, healthy soil and grew and produced greatly. It's not hard to see. The types of soil in that parable convey the idea that the gospel is going to find a different reception depending on the heart of the person to whom it is being taught. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 8 explains in detail the imagery of the parable. And so he says, for example, in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, "Those beside the road," he said, "are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved." There are some people who are not going to give the gospel any response at all. They don't care about it. They're not interested in learning it. You're going to find a lot of people that way. You're going to find a lot of roadside soil in your interactions with people. Jesus said in verse 13, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." Sometimes we will share the gospel with people who show some initial interest in it, but it is not able to bear fruit in their lives because maybe they're thorny ground hearers, that they're letting too many other concerns in this life compete with the God's kingdom instead of being willing to put it first. Worries and pleasures and riches of this life, they choke it from their hearts. Or maybe we talk to a person who, for whatever reason, is just not willing to let that seed sink deep into their heart and transform them. And they believe for a while, but at the first sign of opposition, when the idea of discipleship becomes difficult, they fall away. Sometimes you're going to share the gospel with a person who Jesus says, out of a good and honest heart, holds it fast and bears fruit with perseverance, verse 15. What does all that tell us?
But just as the power is in the seed, the result depends on the soil. That's the heart of the person I am teaching.
That goes hand in hand with the previous point. When I am trying to teach somebody the gospel and they do not end up becoming a Christian, if I have done everything I can to teach them and to communicate the gospel to them, then that is not a failure on my part. I sowed the seed, and that is what God has called me to do. One writer put it, that's all we are. We are seed scatterers and water boys. We are not the ones who make the seed grow. Our job is to communicate the gospel to lost people. And I know I've said this many times before, but I will say it again. Very often the reason that we don't consider ourselves successful in evangelism is because we have defined success in the wrong way. Success is getting the opportunity to teach. And then we've got to let the seed do its work in the soil. We've got to let the gospel do its work in that person's heart. And leave the results up to that. Leave the results, in short, up to God. As Paul expressed it, I planted, he said, Apollos watered, talking about their work at Corinth, but God caused the growth. God gave the increase. One more, John chapter 4 and verse 35. Again, we're borrowing from agriculture here with a slightly different approach. Jesus says in John 4 and verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus uses the idea of sowing and reaping in talking to his disciples about sharing the good news, about proclaiming the gospel. What's the difference between the sowing and reaping here? Well, sowing is the work that is done in order for the reaping to be able to take place. In agriculture, sowing involves preparing the soil, planting the seed. In winning souls to Christ, sowing likewise involves preparation and work. We try to develop the relationships and build the trust that is necessary for us to be able to have conversations with people about spiritual things. We've talked about that some this year. That takes work, that takes time, that takes commitment. It involves risk. We have to put in the work to prepare ourselves to be able to teach. We have to put in the work to actually introduce friends and neighbors and co-workers, or maybe complete strangers that we've developed some kind of rapport with, to the gospel and its principles, and take the time and effort to teach them. In Jesus' illustration in John 4, reaping is the actual harvesting of what has been sown. Now, in agriculture, that's collecting the fruit or the produce that has grown up. In winning souls, the harvest is when souls who have had the word planted in their hearts obey it and produce fruit. Jesus said in John, here in verse 37, one sows and another reaps. And he tells these disciples, you're laboring, you're continuing the labor that you did not begin. Others have prepared the way. Others have done work and you are benefiting from that. Others have sown, you're going to reap the harvest. It could be that Jesus is referring back maybe even as far as in the past as the work that the prophets had done to prepare the people of Israel for His coming. Now they've got that prophetic message and they've got Jesus' fulfillment of that prophetic message to be able to point to and show that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Certainly in their preaching in Acts, that's what the apostles did. And so they continued the work that had been done. They reaped a harvest where the sowing had been done generations prior. How does that apply to our evangelism?
Sometimes you're going to get a chance to sow the seed, and it may be a long time before the harvest comes. Sometimes one person sows and another reaps. Sometimes we get discouraged in evangelism because I work so hard to share the gospel. I've talked to this person so many times, and I know that they understand that they need to respond and what they need to do, and just nothing's happened. And years sometimes will go by, maybe even decades, and then something happens in that person's life that causes them to think back to that message that you shared with them all that time ago, and they go and revisit it. They start thinking more seriously about it. They seek out other opportunities to learn. And they render obedience to the gospel, and their life is transformed. Did you fail when you sowed that seed with them all that time before? No, you didn't. You sowed, and it took a long time for the harvest to come in. That's my point. We never know. You never know the level of influence that you may be able to have in sharing the gospel with somebody, even if you don't see a response right now. Keep on sharing the gospel anyway. That harvest may be off in the distant future, but it may yet come. You don't get to determine that. Your job is to sow the seed. There will be times when what you sow will be, in effect, reaped later on by someone else. Somebody else may come in and be able to build on the foundation that you laid. That's how Paul describes the work that Apollos did at Corinth. Paul laid a foundation and others built on it. He sowed, Apollos watered, to use another illustration. Sometimes you'll get the opportunity to reap a harvest that started with somebody else sowing the seed in somebody's life a long time ago. Don't pass up the opportunities. Be busy sharing the word. Keep those perspectives in mind, these simple things from just a handful of passages. If we will allow them to occupy our thoughts and motivate us, we won't lose our enthusiasm for sharing the gospel. Our strength will not fade. We'll not come out of the gate all excited and then give up after a while just because we're not seeing the kind of results we would like to see. Our job is to keep on sharing the gospel. Let's be busy doing that. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. That's the task that's set before us. If you would turn your song books to the number that was announced as our invitation song, I want to thank you for your attention this morning. Some reminders that I hope for the coming week will encourage us to keep seeking out people who need redemption in Christ and to show them and tell them what God offers them. And we want to extend that invitation to you right now. If you're not a child of God, Jesus, the Son of God, gave His sinless life as a substitute for yours so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you who are deserving of condemnation and everlasting death could know instead justification and everlasting life. We who are God's people understand that great gift. We are thankful to God every day for that gift in our lives. We want you to know that joy too. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the sinless Messiah, the risen Lamb of God? Are you ready to allow Him to be your Lord and King and Master from this day forward? Are you ready to repent and to confess your faith, and to be united with Christ in baptism, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, and made a new creation in Christ? Then we're ready to assist you with that. We're ready to rejoice with you. Would you make your desire known as we stand together?